Go ahead and open your Bible, if you would, please, to John chapter 1. We want to look at verses 1 through 5, and then we want to drop down to verse 14. We're looking at Jesus, Life and Light of God, part 2. To better understand this entire message, you have to understand Colossians 2:9 more carefully. For in him, who, Jesus, dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, the word Godhead does not appear anywhere else in the Bible. It means the divine perfection, that in Jesus Christ was the divine perfection of God in a bodily form. So now we come to John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, before time began to be measured, time was not measured in seconds or minutes or hours or days or months or even years. You see, before any of that, before time was ever measured, there was only time. There was time, and time was in motion. Time was in motion towards that time that we're told about in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, in the fullness of time. In other words, in exact timing, in accordance with God's exact will, his purposes, and his plans. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. But before time was measured, time was moving, time was in motion. Moving forward to what? Towards the fixed purposes of God, even as it is today. Before time began to be measured, Jesus was. Jesus was with God as a member of the triune Godhead. They were one in essence, one in unity, oneness in every single aspect of their existence. The only way I know to try to make that more clear to you is talk about water, steam, and ice. I put a pot of water on the stove and I heat it to its boiling and I get steam. I capture the steam, I convert it back into water by letting it cool, and then I freeze it and I've got ice. I've got the same substance in three different expressions: water, steam, and ice. Three expressions of the same thing. Now, they tell us in the Bermuda Triangle that it's not unusual to see clouds converging. So you get two or three clouds converging into one, so now you have just a fuller manifestation of the one. But the three came together, one substance, clouds, but now they are revealing themselves a fuller manifestation of the one. In John 1:2, the same was in the beginning with God. Jesus has always been with God. Jesus has always been one with God, and nobody understands the Trinity. None of us can really fully comprehend the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Three in one, yet one. Nobody can really understand that, but we know this. They were one in unity. They were one in purpose. There was perfection in creation when they created the universe. They had perfection. They had perfection in the universe. And when God created man, much like himself, but without the fullness of himself, because God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, in a, if you will, conversation between themselves, said, "Let us make man in our own image." So he made man from the dust of the ground. He made man much like himself, but lacking the fullness of himself. He gave man the ability to reason, to think inductively, deductively. He gave him emotions, gave him the will to react, to respond. But he made man much like himself, but without the fullness of himself, but he had perfection. He had perfection in the universe. He had perfection in man. After he had created everything there was to create, God said, God saw it was good, and he said it was very good. That tells us that there was no discrepancy. There was nothing imperfect anywhere in the universe or in the creation of man. So we have perfection in creation, in both the universe and man. Man was created with the foreknowledge of God, by God, that man would fail, that man would fall. But God had a plan. God knew that Adam and Eve were going to sin in the Garden of Eden. He knew that she was going to listen to the hiss of the serpent, if you will, that Satan was going to seed her mind with a lie, and that she was going to believe the lie of Satan over the Word of God. God knew before the foundation of the world that Eve was going to sin, that Adam was going to sin, and that in doing that they would, if you will, open the floodgates to sin throughout the universe, and that sin would touch and deform and deface everything God had created. But you see, there was still purpose. There was purpose behind what he was doing. Because God had created the angels, and from everything we can read in the scriptures, especially we go back to Jude, the angels themselves had free will. There was a rebellion in heaven. They rebelled against God, and as best we can understand from Isaiah chapter 14, because I think it alludes to more than just Nebuchadnezzar, I think it alludes as well to Lucifer, to Satan, if you will, who was, best we can determine, was the chief of the angels in heaven, but he wanted power. He's always wanted power. And he had free will, and he conspired against God. And he had other angels join him in that conspiracy against God. But Jesus said, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. So that tells us, Jude tells us, that the angels did not keep their first estate. Jesus said he saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. That tells us there was an insurrection in heaven. That tells us there was a power play in heaven. And that about a third of the angels were involved in that power play, and they lost. And they were cast out. And now they're known as demons, unclean spirits. That is why you find Satan in the Garden of Eden. Satan is watching as God creates, watching as he creates the Garden of Eden, watching as he creates man. Satan wanted to get an advantage of man because Satan wants to control man. That has always been his desire. That was his desire then, that is desire today. And so God created man with the understanding that Satan would, yes, Satan would seed the mind of Eve with a lie. He knew that, but he had a plan. And you see, you have to understand something. This plan reaches from eternity past to eternity future. The purpose and the plan of God in creation reaches from eternity past to eternity future. Yes, God knew that man would sin. Yes, God knew that Adam and Eve would sin. But he had a plan. He had a plan for reconciliation. What was that plan for reconciliation? That he himself would become flesh. Now, we have instances in the Bible where we have a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord. We find him talking to Abraham, for example. And we have different places where he shows up in a pre-incarnate appearance. And so part of the plan of God rests on Christ becoming incarnate. There's going to be the incarnation. That Christ is going to take upon himself the form of a man. He is going to be born of a woman, born under the law. His mother, Mary, is of the tribe of Judah. His stepfather, if you will, because Joseph did not sire him, the Holy Spirit sired him, because the angel Gabriel told Mary, the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and in a creative sense, if you will, hover over the matrix of Mary, and that holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. And so God impregnated Mary with the seed of God, so that human that came out of her womb would have a human body, but divine spirit. It would be God in the flesh. Now, we don't worship Mary. We worship Jesus. Some have taken this thing to the point that they worship Mary as a sort of a co-redemptress. No, Mary never went to the cross. Mary never went to the cross. Mary was simply a woman who found favor with God, from the tribe of Judah, that God chose to use her to bring forth his son, and his son is the means of redemption. That was the whole idea behind the purpose and the plan of Christ being incarnated. Because he became incarnate, and in his incarnation, in his human body, he would demonstrate the power of God. He would teach what the Father wanted him to teach. He would do what the Father wanted him to do. He told us himself that, you know, I only say what the Father tells me to say. I only do what I see the Father doing. So he came to earth. He was going to demonstrate not only the power of God, and in demonstrating the power of God, in his demonstration of the power of God, there would be no doubt that he was God in the flesh. He was the Messiah. He was the one that the prophets had prophesied was going to come. Israel had a wrong conception of the Messiah. They were so consumed with themselves as the nation of Israel, as the descendants of Abraham, that they could not foresee that God was going to send a Messiah to save the world. They were looking for the Messiah to come and to set up a kingdom that would overrule and override the Roman government over them. They were going to be free. That's what they were looking for. They were not looking for a crucified Messiah. They were not looking for a Messiah that would be dead and put in a tomb and then raise himself from the dead on the third day. No, no, no. They were looking for a Messiah that would deliver them from the oppression of Rome. He came to his own, and his own received him not. The world was made by him. He was in the world, and they didn't recognize him as such. You have to understand that in the incarnation, Jesus is the fullness of the Godhead bodily in human form. So he demonstrates the power of God. He demonstrates that power over sickness, disease, demons, every kind of infirmity you can think of, deafness, blindness, leprosy. He demonstrated his power over every expression of physical infirmity that you can think of, including death itself. Including death itself. He allowed himself, you see, once you better understand the cross had to be. There had to be an altar on which the Son of God, the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world, could be offered as a sinless, willing blood sacrifice, because the only blood sacrifice that God would accept was his own blood, the blood of himself and his Son, Jesus Christ. The blood of bulls and goats, while they were a substitutionary measure in the Old Testament, they could never take away the sins of man. Just like holy water, the Catholics have what they call holy water. Holy water cannot take away sin. How do I know that? Because the Word of God says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. There had to be that blood sacrifice that God would accept. And the only blood sacrifice that God would accept was his own blood, if you will, in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in his incarnation, he demonstrates the power of God. He demonstrates the power of God over even nature itself. He speaks to the storm on the Sea of Galilee and says, "Hush, quiet, peace, be still." And he stilled the storm. So in every conceivable way, he turned water to wine. He demonstrated his power there when he turned water to wine at that wedding feast. So you must understand that in his incarnation, he was demonstrating for all who would be willing to see, receive, believe, so they could become a member of the family of God. He was demonstrating the power of God, making sure that everybody could understand who was willing to believe that he was God in the flesh. Like that Nicodemus who came to him saying, "Look, we know you're of God. No man could do these things that you're doing unless he were of God." Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, a Pharisee, he knew there was something different and special about Jesus. And that's why he came to Jesus by night, wanting to know what was wrong with him. He was religious. He was involved in religious activity. He was a ruler among the Jews. He was a Pharisee. "So why don't I have the peace, Jesus? I know you're from God. No man could do these things you're doing unless he were from God. So what's wrong with me?" "Nicodemus, you must be born again." "Born again? Born again? How can a man enter his mother's womb and be born again?" "Nicodemus, the wind blows where it wishes, and you can hear the wind, but you cannot see the wind. The same is true with those who are born of the Spirit." "Nicodemus, I'm not talking about a natural birth. I'm talking about a spiritual birth. I'm saying to you, Nicodemus, that in spite of all of your religious activity, in spite of your position among the Pharisees, you have to have a spiritual birth. You were born the first time as a natural birth. That's how you became a human being. But you must now be born again with a spiritual birth. That's how you become a child of God. That's how you become a priest in the kingdom of God. You must be born again. So in his incarnation, Jesus is demonstrating and Jesus is revealing what mankind has to do in order to receive, and if you will, ever see the kingdom of God. He must be born again. His crucifixion, that's what it was all about. He was that willing and sinless blood sacrifice on the cross. He was the one sacrifice, his life, his blood, that God the Father would accept. And then he proved beyond any doubt whatever that he was the Son of God, that he was God in the flesh, that he was the Messiah by his resurrection from the dead. He had told his disciples on the third day, and true to his word, yes, they crucified him. Yes, they affirmed he was dead by sticking a spear into his side and both blood and water came flowing out. Yes, the centurion and the squad confirmed his death to Pilate, and the body was given to Nicodemus and to Joseph of Arimathea, two timid disciples, very, very timid disciples, but they asked for the body of Jesus. They put in a new tomb where no man ever lay. And then the Pharisees went to Pilate saying, listen, we better make sure that that tomb is secure and sealed, because otherwise the disciples will steal the body, and then they'll try to tell people that he resurrected. Pilate said, make it secure. You've got guards, make it secure. And they did. They sealed the tomb. They put guards on the tomb, but that did not stop Christ. That did not stop him from his resurrection. And then after his resurrection, he revealed himself by many infallible proofs to those who knew him best. He revealed himself by many infallible proofs to those who had walked with him, listened to him teach, watched him perform signs and wonders and miracles. He revealed himself to them. They knew beyond any doubt, this is the Christ. This is the Messiah. This is the one that was crucified. We saw him crucified. And yet, here he is, resurrected from the dead. He is the Messiah. And then after several days of revealing himself to those who knew him best, he assembled them on the mountain. He gave them his parting instructions. They watched him ascend. They watched him ascend up into the heavens. And two angels were standing there, and they said, you men of Galilee, why are you standing here gazing up into the heavens? This same Jesus that you see ascending into the heavens shall so come in like manner. Pause for a moment now and think about eschatology. Pause for just a moment and think about eschatology. The angels themselves said, this same Jesus that you see ascending into the heavens shall so come in like manner as you see him leave. Well, how did he leave? Progressively ascending up into the heavens till he was no longer in their sight. How will he return? From everything I can see in Scripture based on the testimony of these angels, my position is that he will come progressively. There will be the instantaneous acknowledgement that he is coming, Revelation chapter 19. There will be that instantaneous revelation that he is coming. And then as far as I can tell from Scriptures, there will be a progressive coming, and as he comes, he is speaking destruction on the kingdom of Antichrist and the forces of Antichrist. After his ascension, then we have the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost to indwell believers. Now, after his resurrection, Jesus met with the disciples, 10 of them. Judas had already died and gone to hell. Thomas was not with him at the time. And Jesus appeared to those 10 disciples, and they were shocked. They were astounded. Yes, it's me. It's me. I told you I'd be resurrected from the dead. I told you I'd resurrect myself from the dead. I am here. And while they're trying to get a handle on all this, He breathes on them. He breathes. He blows air on them and says, receive ye the Holy Spirit. Receive ye the Holy Spirit. Now, Greek scholars tell us that that word receive is in the aorist imperative tense, meaning here and now. Not at some time in the future, but here and now, receive the Holy Spirit. So the scriptures teach us that those 10 disciples, and later Thomas, doubting Thomas, you know, when Thomas got back to the disciples, they said, we saw Jesus. He's resurrected from the dead. Thomas, I won't believe it. I won't believe it until I can see the nail prints in his hand and stick my hand in the hole in his side. I will not believe. Then they were together again, and Thomas was there. And Jesus showed up. He says, Thomas, believe. Don't be doubting. Come here. Feel the nail holes in my hand. Put your hand in the hole of my side, Thomas. Be not doubting, but believe. And Thomas, at that point in time, knew beyond any doubt, this is the Messiah. He's been resurrected from the dead. Now, those disciples that received the Holy Spirit, when Jesus breathed on them, yes, they received the Holy Spirit right then and right there. They were indwelt by the Holy Spirit right then and right there, but they were not anointed for ministry. You see, Jesus himself, he was always God in the flesh. He was as much God in the flesh laying in the manger as he was hanging on the cross. But he did not receive his anointing for ministry and did not step out into his formal expression of ministry until the River Jordan when he was baptized and the Holy Spirit like a dove came down upon him. John the Baptist gave us the witness of it, because the one who sent him to baptize said, the one upon whom you see the Holy Spirit descending like a dove and remaining on him, he is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. And John said, I saw this. I had this proven to me. So Jesus himself, that was when he received the anointing for ministry. Up to that time, he was just as much God in the flesh as ever he was, but he's 30 years of age now. He's of that age, just like John the Baptist. John the Baptist did not begin his ministry until he was 30 years of age. That was under the law. And so John the Baptist began his ministry at 30 years of age. Jesus began his ministry at 30 years of age. And he came up out of that water. And as best we can determine from all the internal evidence in the scriptures, he was immediately driven out by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to confront Satan one-on-one. One-on-one. He's going to be fasting, and he's going to meet Satan one-on-one. And Satan's going to try to seed his mind with suggestions to the mind that he thinks that Christ might fall for. And every time Satan made a suggestion to the mind of Jesus, Jesus answered with Scripture, the sword of the Lord, the sword of the Lord, sharper than any two-edged sword. You should do the same thing. Jesus replied to Satan with Scripture. But you see, you can't reply to Satan with Scripture unless you know Scripture, can you? Which is another reason you need to be in the Scriptures, studying the Scriptures, and even memorizing some Scriptures, so that when the enemy comes against you, you can respond to him from the Scripture, the sword of the Lord. So we see that Christ has demonstrated himself. He's ascended back to heaven. He's coming back one day. In the timing of God, there will be a rapture and a resurrection when Christ returns. Notice I said in the timing of God. In the fullness of time. God has a purpose. God has a plan. God has a time schedule. And he is working that schedule. I'm a little bit reluctant to teach this as a doctrine, but I think this, and I'll hand it to you for your consideration. The question is, can we as a people in any way interact with God through submission and surrender and intercessory prayer? Can we influence or affect the time frame? I think maybe we can. Now, why do I think that? Well, remember Isaiah took the message to Hezekiah, prepare your house, get your house in order, you're going to die. Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed. And before Isaiah could get off the premises, the Holy Spirit said, go back. Tell him, okay, I'm going to add 15 years to your life. Hezekiah had prayed. God added 15 years to his life. Then I go to Ezekiel chapter 22 and verse 30, and I see where God says to the prophet, I was looking for an intercessor. I was looking for someone who would stand in the hedge and make up the gap so I wouldn't have to destroy the nation. In other words, the implication there is if I could have found the intercessors, I would not have had to destroy the nation. But I couldn't find any. I could not find. So the implication there to me is that God was saying, show me some intercessors, give me some people willing to stand in the hedge and make up the gap on behalf of the land, and I won't destroy the land. But there weren't any. There were no intercessors. So he had to destroy the land. So in the fullness of time, Jesus is going to return. In the exact moment that God the Father wants him to return, he's going to return. Can we in any way, shape, form, or fashion influence the timing of his coming? Can we? I'm not sure, but I think this. We know that the church is the bride of Christ on earth. We know that the church is the body of Christ on earth. We know that we have access to the throne of God. But I have this feeling, I have this intimation in my spirit, I pray like this. I pray from the point of view that I, as a believer priest, as one adopted into the family of God, I have access to the throne of God because the Word of God tells me to come boldly before the throne. So, as far as I'm concerned, I have access to the throne of God based on the Word of God. He is looking for intercessors. If I go before his throne, and if any number of us go before his throne, pleading the blood of Christ as our only entrance into his presence, and interceding on behalf of the nation, confessing the sins of the church, confessing the sins of the nation, confessing our individual sins, I think we might be able to extend the window of mercy, just as God said to Ezekiel in 22:30, I think we may thereby, with our intercessory prayer, our repentance and our intercessory prayer, I think we might be able to extend, if you will, the window of mercy long enough to see some things set in order, perhaps to initiate a spiritual renewal, initiate a spiritual revival, see a move of God in the nations of the world, setting back the satanic agenda for maybe decades or generations. Who knows? Maybe decades or generations. Why don't we do that? Why don't we give ourselves to intercessory prayer? Why don't we try that? I mean, we're children of the Most High God. We're believer priests. We'd endure hardness as a good soldier. I've told the Lord I want to be a warrior priest. If I'm going to be a priest and a soldier, I want to be a warrior priest. Don't you want to do that? Wouldn't you like to join the battle as a warrior priest against the satanic agenda, against the satanic strategy, and pray those things that we know that if God does this, for example, if God brings correction to corporate America, which I think he is, I think you're watching a correction to corporate America right now. For years and years and years, corporate America in many respects has used people as laborers without a real decent salary in many respects and sometimes without any business. I'm talking about primarily people at the real working level many times. I'm talking about a lot of laborers that never get any real benefits and they work for a minimal wage and that sort of thing. And, you know, if God brings correction to the corporate America, if he brings correction to the church, if he brings correction to the sports industry, if he brings correction to the church, to corporate America, to the sports industry, if he brings correction to the justice system, if he brings correction to the academic system, suppose we got prayer back in the classrooms. Suppose we got the Word of God back in the classrooms. Suppose we had godly standards restored to our nation. Suppose we restored the sanctity of marriage and the sanctity of life. And suppose Roe Wade was overturned. Suppose all legislative judicial decisions that have been passed that were contrary to the will of God and the character of Christ and the Word of God, suppose we as the people of God in intercessory prayer saw those things reviewed and reversed, could we not perhaps experience an enlargement of the window of mercy for the kingdom of God in this nation and the nations of the world? But make no mistake about it, Christ is going to return. He is going to destroy the one world order which is being formed right now. They're trying very hard to put it together. You're watching day by day by day the attempt to bring about a one world order. You see, there cannot be a one world government until there's a one world coalition. And nobody can rise to the top of that one world coalition and become the Antichrist, if you will, the dictator of the world, until it is formed. And it has to be formed not overnight, but in incremental steps. And those incremental steps are being formed day by day by day. What do you think population control is all about? What do you think masking and social distancing and trying to eliminate mass gatherings for a season anyway, and to some degree still? What do you think the vaccination passport is all about? It's all about conditioning the minds of the people, the population of Earth, to receive further conditioning so that the agenda of Satan and the strategy of Satan can continually be progressively implemented. And church, the bride of Christ, for the most part, sleeps on. But one day Christ is going to come. Yes, it's going to be formed. And yes, the church is going to be here. Yes, the church is going to be here when the One World Coalition is formed. And yes, we will be considered enemies of the state. Enemies. Right now, they're talking about those who resist the vaccination as being domestic terrorists. Domestic terrorists. Why? Because you're not buckling under. You're not giving in to all the governmental controls. And those who do not submit to governmental controls are considered domestic terrorists. We don't go out and loot and burn and protest and destroy shops and people's livelihood. No. We pray. We go to our prayer closet. We join our hearts in prayer. We unify our hearts in prayer. We go before the throne of God in intercessory prayer. And we pray. We pray. We pray. We stay under the radar. We're just praying. We're just praying. And then we watch what God do. What we were praying in accordance with his will, because he said, if you pray anything in accordance with my will, I will do it. So we pray those things are in accordance with his will. We know that same-sex marriages, same-sex unions are not his will. We know that abortion on demand is not his will. We know that the one world order, we know it's going to happen because the Word of God tells us, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that the one world order cannot be formed in the Antichrist did not appear until there's a great falling away of the church, an apostasy, an apostasia. And we're watching that happen today. We are watching an apostasia happen today. Make no mistake about it. In the timing of God, Christ returns, establishes his millennial kingdom on earth, rules for 1,000 years, and those of us who have been resurrected and raptured, we are ruling and reigning with him until Satan is loosed out of the pit of hell, goes out to deceive the nations, and we have the last great big conflict, which Christ wins again. And then we have a new heavens and a new earth. We're right back where he started. We're right back where he started. He wanted a perfect universe. He wanted a perfect earth. He wanted a perfect man. Eve and Adam and Eve sinned. Introduced sin into the world. And with sin came sickness, disease, death, every infirmity you can name. With sin came the destruction, if you will, of the perfection of the universe, of the world. But God will have his way. God will have his way. And the new heavens and the new earth will be where he started. Perfect universe, perfect mankind, eternal life. Man was never designed to die. Man was never designed to die. No, death came as a result of sin. Sin introduced death to mankind. But in the millennial kingdom and the eternal kingdom, the new heavens, new earth, eternal life. No Satan, no sickness, no disease, no death. Now stop and think about what I'm going to say. Listen carefully, listen slowly. Stop and think about a new heavens and a new earth. And all of those people who were submissive to the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ, ruling and reigning from Jerusalem during the 1,000 years, and those remained faithful to him even after Satan was loosed and goes out to deceive the nations. All of those inhabitants of earth who remained faithful, submitted, surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ when Satan is loosed and goes out to deceive the nations, but they are not deceived. They remain faithful to Jesus. They are sealed in that position. They are sealed in that condition. And when Satan is bound and cast into hell for the remainder of eternity, and you have the new heavens and the new earth, those individuals will be what Adam and Eve were at the beginning. They will be sinless. They will be on a perfect earth, in a perfect universe. And you and I, those of us who were resurrected and raptured, those of us who were born again, will be ruling and reigning with Christ over an ever-expanding population. And who knows? Who knows? We might really see some increase in that which we recognize as the heavens and the earth. But we will be ruling and reigning over those who were committed to Christ. The Word of God says in John 1:3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus was the creative power involved in creation. Jesus was the Word of God speaking all of creation into existence. He said, and God said, and God said, and God said, and it was so. He just spoke it into existence. Why? His Word was with power. His Word was with power, power to create, power to create a universe. His Word was with power. His Word is with power. He accomplished everything he did through his spoken word. He spoke all of creation into existence. As I said, his word is with power. His word was with power at creation. It still is. He demonstrated the power of his word in creation. And then while in his incarnation, he demonstrated the power of his word. Over death, disease, sickness, blindness, lameness, leprosy, nature, name it, he demonstrated his power of his word. He demonstrated power over every expression, every kind of disease and infirmity you can think of. He also exercised that power over demons. Remember the demoniac from Gadara? Remember Mary Magdalene? Remember Mary, out of whom he cast seven devils? Yes. He exercised that power in his word over sickness, disease, death, demons, and yes, over creation itself. As I said earlier, turning the water to wine, speaking to the storm at sea. Over death, remember Lazarus? When he called Lazarus back from the dead, and Lazarus came forth out of that tomb. Remember the widow at Nain whose son had died, and Jesus stopped the funeral procession and raised her son back to life? And then over his own death, he exercised power over his own death and came out of that tomb. Word of God says in John 1:4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. He is the source of life. He's the source of all natural life. All natural life was created by him. He is the source of all spiritual life. As he said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And the Word of God says, when you're born again, you become a new creation. You are a new creation when you're born again. So he is the source of all natural life. He's the source of all spiritual life. His life brought divine life into a world of sin and death. His life, the life of Christ Jesus, brought divine life into a world of sin and darkness and death. He's divine light. He brought divine light into a world of spiritual darkness. Word of God says in 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 1 John 5:19, and we know that we're of God, and the whole world lieth in darkness. We are children of the light. We've been born again, but the whole world lies in darkness. In 1 John 1:5, this then is a message which we have heard of him and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. In John 3:19, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. He brought divine life, he brought divine light into the world, into a world full of sin and darkness. The light of the gospel did shine and does shine into sin-darkened hearts. But there's the message, a gospel, a message of love. There's a message of mercy and love and forgiveness of sin, a message of hope. Remember the woman caught in adultery? The Pharisees set up a trap. It's called entrapment. They caught her and brought her to Jesus, said she was caught in adultery. What do you say? You see, the law of Moses said you stone her to death. But Jesus just stooped down and wrote with his finger on the ground like he didn't hear him. And they kept at it, so he finally stood up and said, well, let the one who's without sin, you cast the first stone. Those of you who have no sin, you cast the first stone. And they all walked away. He had them. They knew they had sin. Remember the woman at the well? John chapter 4, Jacob's well. Jesus waiting there. I mean, a divine appointment, folks. A divine appointment. When you understand the omniscience of God, this appointment had been set up from eternity past. She is going to come to water at the noontime. The other women have already come and gone. She didn't come with them because of being ridiculed and laughed at and scoffed and ignored. No, she waits till about noon. And she comes out when there's nobody else to confront her. And there sits Jesus. And he asks her for a drink of water. What a way to open up a testament. What a way to open up a session to share, right? A witnessing session. What a way to open up a session to witness. Could I have a drink of water? And that led to further conversation. And he starts telling her about eternal life, about the water that brings refreshing. Drink the water I give you, never thirst again. I want some of that water. Go get your husband. Come back. I don't have a husband. You've had five husbands, and the man you live with now is not your husband. Sir, I understand that you must be a prophet. I know when Messiah comes, he will tell us all things. I that speak unto you am he. This woman, for the first time in her life, she's been married five times. She's lived with a man she's not married to. She is, if you will, the offshoot of the entire town. Nobody wants anything to do with her. She runs back to the city where she was so despised and hated and given a cold shoulder and says, come out and meet a man that tells me everything I've ever done. Is this not the Messiah? See, there's hope for this woman caught in adultery. There was hope for this woman who had been married five times and was living with a man she was not married to. There was hope. There was hope for Saul of Tarsus when he was going to Damascus to arrest Christians and have them tortured and imprisoned. And he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. He was a Pharisee. He was religious. He was involved in all kinds of religious activity, yes. But he met Jesus. He had to be born again. There was hope for a man like Saul of Tarsus. And you see, some of you today, you feel like I have really blown my life. How many times have I been married? Or how many people did I go to bed with? Who am I living with now I'm not married to? But you see, there's hope for restoration. There's hope for reconciliation. So many are looking for that which only Christ can fulfill. They're looking in all the wrong places. Some are looking for it in a nightclub or a lounge or a bar stool, and some are looking for it in a bed of adultery or a bed of lust, and they're just simply trying to find something that will satisfy. There's a deep, deep desire to have satisfied, and they don't understand that they themselves are in bondage. And only God knows what went into their life in the past that caused them to be the way they are, to seek what they're seeking where they're seeking it. Only God knows that. But I'm saying to you today, there's hope for you. There are no second-class citizens in the family of God. There are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. There are no second-class citizens. No. When you're born again, you become a new creation. You become a brand new creation. Look at Peter. There was hope for Peter. Peter cursed, swore, no, I don't know him. No, I'm not his disciple. No, I'm not affiliated with him. No, I don't know him. No, you're wrong. You've got me mistaken with somebody else. I'm not a disciple of his. No, no, no. Curse, swore. And then there was restoration. See, there's hope for you. Some of you have done the same thing. In your own way, in your own lifestyle, in your own manner, you have denied Christ. You have in some way denied Christ, denied that you are identified with him, that you're his, that you've been born again. You've denied Christ in you in order to fulfill your own desires out of fear, intimidation, whatever it may be. But see, you can be forgiven. Peter was both forgiven and restored. Remember the prodigal son who went off to a far land, took everything the father had to give him, and went off to a far land and wasted his substance in riotous living and ends up in a pig pen feeding pigs? Some of you feel like that today. You say, I have really blown it. Bob, I have really blown it. I took all the goodness that God gave me, health, resources, and I have blown it and blown it and blown it. And now I don't feel worthy. Well, you're not worthy. None of us are worthy. I'm not worthy of Christ. I'm not worthy of one drop of the blood of Christ. I'm not worthy to be in the ministry. I'm not worthy. But none of us are. None of us are. But just as that prodigal, when he came to his senses in the pig pen, he said, the servants in my father's household eating better than I am. I'm going home. That's what some of you need to do today. You need to say, look, I've been looking for what I think I want in all kinds of places with all kinds of people, and I've wasted a lot of time and a lot of energy looking for that which will satisfy, and I haven't found it yet. Why don't you come home to Christ? Why don't you let Christ fulfill that need? Peter, he was restored. You see, there's forgiveness and hope for any and for all who receive what only Christ can give. And only Christ can give new life. Only Christ can give restoration. Only Christ can give forgiveness. Now, sin-hardened hearts will resist the light of the gospel. And many times, the light of the gospel is often filtered through false religious teaching. The light of the gospel is often resisted. The light of the gospel is often resisted because of religious tradition. Word of God says in John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus, the second member of the triune Godhead, became God in human form. Colossians 2:9 again, in him was dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In his humanity, he was subject to human emotions. He was hated, despised. He knew rejection. He was capable of anger, as he revealed in the cleansing of the temple and told him to clear that temple out and don't make it a place of merchandise. He displayed sorrow when he wept at the tomb of Lazarus. He himself was subject to satanic suggestions and temptations. Word of God says he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. He experienced hunger when he wanted the figs off the fig tree, and the fig tree was barren. He experienced thirst, as at Jacob's well, when he met the woman from Samaria. Fatigue and weariness, asleep in the boat during a storm. The physical pain on the cross. One thing he was not subject to. He was not subject to sickness, disease, because he had no sin. Jesus gave an utterance. Jesus expressed the mind of God. Jesus revealed God's love and God's desire for all of mankind. You see, the desire for all of mankind, God's desire for all mankind, is expressed in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Not all will, but all can. Not all will, but all can, if they will but believe and receive Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior. With respect to the future, Christ expressed the plans and purposes of God to complete that which he began in Eden, a sinless universe, a sinless population on the new earth. Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 17, for behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. Thank you, Father, Thank you for hope, for mercy, for grace, for love. Thank you for restoration after we fail. Thank you for the love of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all of our sins. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your purpose and your plan for a new heavens and a new earth. Grant that every single one of us will desire that new heaven, that we will desire citizenship in that new heaven and that new earth, and in our desire receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen and amen. Well, people of God, thanks for joining us today here on Challenge. And, you know, we're living in some fairly radical times. And as I said to you the other day, radical times call for radical praying. And before you can do radical praying, you must have some radical prayers. I want you to be a radical prayer person. I want you to be a radical soldier of the cross. I want you to go to your prayer closet day after day after day and pray some radical praying concerning the kingdom of God and our nation. You know, the Word of God says in Revelation chapter 1 and in verse 5, "And Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever." Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. In other words, he controls the political powers of the world, but he does it through his bride. He does it through his bride. He does it through his body on earth today, which is the church. He does it through his bride on earth today, which is the church. So what I'd like to do today, let's just close the broadcast out by doing some radical praying. You're not afraid to pray radically, are you? You're not afraid to go before the throne of God and address the Son of God who rules the nations of the world and does so, if you will, by his people. God has turned all of his work over to the church. God has turned all of his work over to the church, the bride of Christ. We need to be about the business of the kingdom of God. Let's do some radical praying today, shall we? Right after this.
Lord, I see a world that's dying, wounded by the master of deceit. Groping in the darkness, haunted by the years of past defeat. But then I see you standing near me, shining with compassion in your eyes. Jesus, shine down on me. Let your love shine through me in the night.
Our Father and our God, we understand that we're living in a sin-cursed and sin-darkened world. We understand, Heavenly Father, that you, Lord Jesus Christ, are in charge. You have dominion, authority, and power over the kings, the presidents, the prime ministers, the congresses, the senate, whoever it may be. You, Lord Jesus, resurrected from the dead, you have been given all divine power and authority. And towards that end, we praise you and we thank you. And towards that end, we come before you now, Father, asking you to render ineffective all tactics engaged by the enemy against the kingdom of God. Father, we ask you to render them ineffective, impotent. We ask you, my Lord and our God, to render ineffective all tactics employed by the enemy against the kingdom of God. And Father God, we come before your throne in the name of Jesus. Lord Jesus, we're asking you to override and overrule and reverse all governmental edicts advancing the satanic agenda. We're praying that, Lord. We're asking you, Lord Jesus Christ, to override, overrule, and reverse all governmental edicts advancing the satanic agenda. And then, Father, we're going to ask you to do this. We're going to ask you to put in place those individuals that you can use to frustrate the satanic agenda operating in the nations of the world and this nation today. We're asking you, Father, to strategically place in position those individuals that you can use most effectively, Father God, to frustrate the satanic strategy and the satanic agenda operative in the nations of the world today. And Father, raise up a people. Raise up a repenting, interceding people of God that will stand in the hedge and make up the gap day by day by day so you won't have to destroy the land. Lord Jesus, you're in control. You raise one up, you put another down, so the Word of God says. We're asking you to hear our prayer today. Hear this prayer and answer it. We ask in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen and amen. Well, let's just keep praying radically, shall we? Do we have a chance to meet together and do this again? Be blessed.